really quick before we get into the message for this evening. With the annual meeting coming up, this is one of the last days that I can accept the annual a report for the annual report. So if you have a report to give me and you haven't completed it yet, you can get with me after the service, and I can give you my email, and you could email it to me later. I've received several, but if someone has forgotten to turn in a report, we can still have them. Probably by Wednesday would be the latest that we can have those. But if you would turn your Bibles with me to Joshua, let me back in Joshua, and we'll be covering a very large portion of Scripture this evening. This is something that I'm not really accustomed to doing. So if you turn to Joshua chapter 13, we're going to cover all the way to Joshua chapter 21. Now, we're not going to read all of that because that would probably take all the time that I have for this evening. But we've kind of hit a point in our study of the book of Joshua where we are kind of getting into some very heavy details of the distribution of the land. And last time that we were in Joshua, we had just completed this saga, so to speak, between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. And we've been looking at this for several weeks now. And at this point, I would hope that we are aware of many of the things that have happened between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. But I guess if I could sum it up very briefly, it would essentially be that the people of Gibeon were afraid of Israel. And out of fear of Israel, they lied and deceived Israel into entering a league with them because these Gibeonites said they were from a faraway land. They lied to the Israelites and said, "We were from far away. Can we make a league with you?" And we see that Israel didn't consult the Lord regarding this league and entered into it, only to find that the Gibeonites had lied to them and that they were not a people from a faraway land, but rather they were their neighbors. And not only were they their neighbors, but they were already among the people of Israel. And at this point, Israel was probably slightly confused, so they decided to, as the princes of Israel, investigated this and found it to be true. But the princes of Israel were faithful in honoring the league, because not only did they enter this league in the first place, but they also made a covenant before the Lord when making this league. And unless they wanted the wrath of God against them for breaking this league, they would honor it. And the Israelites would have been very familiar with this wrath of God, as it would have been demonstrated with the dealings of Achan and the sin that he committed. But as they were instructed from a previous covenant, the Israelites had with God before they entered the promised land, Israel was faithful to that covenant as well. And what that covenant stated was that any strangers in the congregation of Israel, any foreigners that were with the people of Israel, would have been reduced to servitude, and they would be those who would be wood hewers and water drawers. So that's what these Gibeonites were made to be. They were now servants of the people of Israel. They would hew wood and they would draw water specifically to work in the temple or the tabernacle, and this would have been a very important job because they would be constantly offering sacrifices, and the need for water would be constant as they would be washing away blood or washing and cleansing themselves with this. And the last time that we looked at this, we looked at how upon hearing this league between the Gibeonites and the Israelites, there were specific kings that we talked about that were mentioned in God's word that were entering into a league together to fight against Israel and Gibeon. They knew what Israel had done. They knew that Israel had utterly destroyed Ai and they had utterly destroyed Jericho. And not only were they able to destroy these cities, but now they're also in a league with the Gibeonites. And out of fear, these kings joined forces, which, again, would have been a very unusual thing for the kings of Canaan to do, because they were normally fighting against each other. And the intent of them joining forces was to, first of all, try to destroy Gibeon, thinking that maybe if they destroyed Gibeon, it would have made it easier for them to destroy Israel. And as these armies were encamped against the Gibeonites, of these armies of the kings that had joined forces together, as these armies were encamped against the Gibeonites, The Gibeonites, knowing that they were really no match for these combined forces, sent men to Joshua, and they were seeking help of Israel to essentially not be destroyed by these combined armies. And since Gibeon was in this league and they were Israel's servants, Israel had an obligation to help protect the Gibeonites. So these men talk to Joshua, and they talk to Israel, and Joshua didn't hesitate to help the Gibeonites. He didn't hold anything back. He gathered the men of Israel, he gathered the mighty men of valor, and he immediately marched through the night to be able to reach the enemy in a timely fashion. And as the armies of Israel marched, the Lord spoke to Joshua, encouraging him and instructing him. God tells Joshua that, once again, that not a man would be able to stand before him. And as Israel was marching, God was moving the enemy into the perfect position, as well as instructing Israel to march to specific spots in order to capture the victory. And as Israel attacks and starts to destroy the enemy begins to flee. They realize that they are outmatched and they're losing men quickly, but God supernaturally intervenes as the enemy is fleeing, and he sends hailstones from heaven falling and destroying the enemy. And the amount of men that were killed from these hailstones was more than Israel killed with the sword. So we see that the Lord had a large hand in supernaturally intervening in this account to ensure the victory for his chosen people. And as Israel is having this great victory, we see that the day was beginning to end. The enemy was probably thinking, finally, some relief from this onslaught. But we see that Joshua was not ready for this battle to be over. And he was not going to allow the enemy to get off the hook that easy. And he calls out to the Lord in front of the people and commands the sun to stand still. And God allows this to happen and extends the day so Israel can continue towards victory. And Israel was commanded to go and to continue to chase these people because of the destruction at the hands of Israel and the miracles that the Lord had done. And with this enemy fleeing back to their cities, if they allowed them to go all the way back to their cities, then there would be a possibility of them kind of recouping their forces and going after Israel again, or hiding in their cities as other cities had done, and making it more difficult for Israel to continue to conquer. But we see that while all of this was happening, these kings that had joined forces in a league were essentially in a panic. They didn't know what to do. All of their armies that they were banking all of their hope in, these armies are going to be able to defeat the Gibeonites, they're going to be able to defeat the Israelites. And now that they're all fleeing and they're being destroyed, not by just the people of Israel, but hailstones that are falling from heaven, in a panic, these kings decide to go and hide together in a cave. And someone saw this, whether it was Joshua or whether it was a commander of the army. And when word came to Joshua of the fact that all of these kings were in this cave, he told them, instead of going in after these kings, roll stones in front of this cave and set a few men to guard this so the rest of the men can go and continue to chase and pursue the enemy. After the men returned, Joshua commanded men to go and get these kings, take them out of the cave, and brought them before the men of Israel. They killed these men, and this was a learning point for Israel that the Lord was with them. The Lord had delivered the kings of these great armies into their hands, and he was going to be with them as they would continue to conquer the promised land. And we concluded with talking about Israel conquering the kingdoms in the north, followed by a summary of the conquests of the kings that Joshua and Moses had conquered. And again, we're going to be continuing tonight with a very large portion of distributing the land that was now in possession of the Israelites. Because Joshua had successfully completed the first half of the commission that he was given. He had completed, he had conquered the enemy, and is now in control of the land, but now he has to fulfill the second half of his commission, and that was to divide the land among the people so that each tribe could claim their inheritance. And the word inheritance is found over 50 times in the next 9 chapters. Now, this shows that this is a very important word and very integral to the theme of this portion of the book of Joshua. And it's important to note that Israel didn't win this land, and the land was the spoils. Right? They didn't purchase this land, but rather they inherited this land. Right? This was God's land, and essentially God was leasing this land to Israel, and the rent that was due from Israel was their obedience to God. And we see that as long as Israel is obedient to God, they would prosper. As long as Israel honored the Lord, he would bless them and make their land productive and keep their nation at peace. And a big part of this was how they would distribute the land, who would go where, and how they would handle this situation. And as we look at the distribution of the land this evening, we're going to kind of look at 4 main stages of this distribution. And with each of these stages, we're going to look at some spiritual lessons that we can draw from today. So we'll pray and we'll get into the first main point of this evening. Father, just thank you for this opportunity to look at this book of Joshua. Lord, I thank you for the detail that is given to us in your word, Lord, the detail that oftentimes reveals so many wonderful truths about who you are, Lord, and how we can relate to you, Lord, and how you are faithful. Lord, I pray that as we look at this portion of Scripture tonight, that you'll just give us wisdom and understanding, or that you'll help our hearts to be open to your leading and guiding, Lord, and that we'll be able to better understand how you were able to work through your chosen people to accomplish your will. I just thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first stage of distributing the land was the land that was distributed from Gilgal. So the distribution from Gilgal, and this is covered in chapters 13 through 17. So we're going to be, again, in this very large portion. If you want to kind of follow along as I go through, again, not reading all of this because it would take quite a bit of time. And what may be actually really helpful is if you have a map in the back of your Bible that covers the different the land of Israel and how the tribes were broken up, this may be just as beneficial for you to be looking at to kind of mentally get a picture of what is happening during this time. But throughout the conquest of Canaan, Gilgal had been the headquarters for Israel, right? It was essentially their home base. It was one of the first places that Israel went after crossing the Jordan River, and it is where they continued to return after each battle. And at this point in the life of Joshua, he would have been quite old. And Joshua was not a young man when this was taking place. Some have estimated that Joshua's age at this time would have been close to 100 years old, because we know that he lived to be 110, but we also know that he's older than 85 because we know that that's Caleb's age, and at this time, and Joshua is older than Caleb. So we see that Joshua is no longer really in his prime, so to speak, but yet he has a very large task that he has to complete, right? And this would have been a very fulfilling part of Joshua's life, because this is what he spent a majority of his life doing, right? He was there when they left Egypt, right? He was there for the wilderness wandering. He was one of the spies that was confident in the Lord and was faithful to the Lord and said that we can conquer Canaan when they were at Kadesh Barnea, even though the other 10 spies said that they couldn't and resulted in this wandering. He was one of the 2 that said they could. He became the leader. He was Moses' assistant. This would have been a very, very fulfilling point in Joshua's life. They had conquered the people, and now it's time to finish this commission and divide the land. But again, this would not have been a very easy task for a young person, let alone someone who was somewhere between the ages of 85 and 110. But thankfully, Joshua would not be the one deciding who got what portion of land and how much land that this tribe would receive. And you could imagine how that could get heated very quickly, as one tribe thinks they deserve this much land, and the other tribe wants this land, and they all kind of start arguing. That could be a lot of stress. But it wasn't Joshua who was deciding, but rather the Lord who was deciding who was going to receive what land. And they had this system in place to decide who gets what portion and where. And it was a system where the high priest Eleazar and Joshua and some representatives from each of the tribes would cast lots before the Lord. And this was the way that they would determine the Lord's will for how they would distribute the land. And some have questions about this system of casting lots because it's viewed by many as really just pure chance and views it almost as gambling. And this would not be a very good way of determining the Lord's will. This would be like making a major decision by just rolling some dice, and whatever it lands on is what we're going to do, and we're going to call it that this is the Lord's will. But we have to remember how we determine the Lord's will now for us in our lives. And the way that we determine the Lord's will for us is, first of all, we're relying on the Holy Spirit. Right? We are praying and in God's word, communicating with him and relying on the Holy Spirit to understand what he has for us to do. But back in the Old Testament, they didn't have access to God like we have access to God now as individuals. Right? They didn't have completed Bibles at this time. They had a very limited amount of God's word, really just the law, and this was not common for all to have. Essentially, it was kept with the priest in the tabernacle, and when it was read, the people heard it, but they didn't have their own copies. And finally, in the Old Testament, these people didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That was a result of salvation, of Christ dying on the cross. So these people in the Old Testament did not have that indwelling Holy Spirit that we have now to help us make these decisions. So when it came to understanding what the Lord's will was for them, casting lots was the way that God had for his people to establish what his will would be. Understand that as they did this before the Lord was the one who was in control of the lots that were being cast. So as they were casting these lots, the first tribe that got their land were the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River. These were the first tribes that received the land of their inheritance, and these would have been the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. And these tribes technically already had their land because it was on the other side of the Jordan River. But if you remember back a long time ago now, almost a year ago now, they promised to help the rest of Israel conquer the rest of the promised land. Yes, they had already received their land of their inheritance on that side of the Jordan River, but they promised to the rest of Israel, to Joshua and to the Lord, that they would go and help them conquer the rest of the land. And it's interesting because these tribes specifically asked for this land due to the fact that this land was beneficial for raising cattle. But as we will learn later in chapter 22, and we're not going to get to that tonight, but this land was good for raising cattle, but unfortunately it was going to end up being a very serious problem for the children of these tribes. Right? These tribes would have essentially been a buffer zone between the rest of the land surrounding the promised land and the promised land itself. So it was this buffer zone between Israel and heathen nations. And this land's location would have been very vulnerable to military attacks and ungodly influences. And this ultimately, as you trace through Israel's history, would be their downfall of the ungodly influences that would affect these tribes. But the next tribes that receive their land will be the 2.5 tribes west of the Jordan River. We have the ones east of the Jordan River. Now we're getting to the ones west of the Jordan River. And these were the tribes of Judah in the south, Ephraim across the middle of the land, and the other half of Manasseh in the north. And now we see a promise of the Lord being fulfilled. Caleb, who was one of the two faithful spies before the wilderness wandering, was a part of the tribe of Judah. And Caleb receives his inheritance first. And when he receives his inheritance, this would have been a very encouraging point, not just for him, but also for Joshua. Understand that the Lord is indeed faithful to uphold his promises. And it's very interesting what Caleb does. Right? He asked Joshua to give him mountains and giants to conquer. Again, remember, Caleb is 85 years old at this point. But yet he still knows that the Lord has work for him to do and asks Joshua to give him this challenge. Right? Caleb was not looking for an easy way out, even in his old age. And the key to his success through an older age was the fact that the Bible tells us that Caleb was one who wholly followed the Lord, completely following him. Caleb would have been able to encourage Joshua as well, that the Lord, again, was faithful. And this provides a great lesson for us. Right? We can be encouraged in our Christian walk knowing that as we wholly follow the Lord, we can accomplish great things through him. That he is with us as we are relying on him to go and to serve him. And we can continue serving the Lord faithfully with our reliance on him. But we also see a few more lessons from Caleb and Joshua. And as we covered, Joshua and Caleb were both quite old when the Lord was using them in this moment. But we understand from this that we are never too old to do things for the Lord. There's never a point where we reach that the Lord can't still use us. But also at the end of chapter 15, we see Caleb provided for the next generation. Right? Some of Caleb's faith must have rubbed off on some of his family because his son-in-law was Othniel. And that name might sound familiar as he later became a judge in the land of Israel. But this again shows us that the faith of the older generations must provide for the faith of the younger generations, not only materially, but spiritually. Right? They must be an example to the younger believers, and they must encourage them to trust in the Lord and to follow him wholly. But the distribution of the land did not come without its struggles. And the two adopted sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, complained because God didn't give them enough land. They saw what was given to them as they cast lots, and they said, that's not enough land for us. God, we need more land. Right? They were full of pride as their claiming for needing more land was the fact that they were a great people. Right? They felt that they deserved a special amount of land, partially for who they were as being Joseph's adopted sons, but also the fact that they thought they were a great people. So Joshua, with tremendous wisdom, told them that if they were so great, that they were going to have to prove that they were so great. Right? If they wanted more land, If they wanted, you know, this extra area because of how great they are, they'd have to go and claim it if they needed it. And I suppose it's worth noting that these tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were a consistent problem for the nation of Israel. They would be a problem for Gideon, they would be a problem for Jephthah, and they'd even be a problem for David down the road. So we see that it wasn't just the unique situation with Joshua that these tribes caused issues. But now we look at the distribution at Shiloh in chapters 18 through 19. So again, we covered a very large portion of scripture very quickly. But as we move to chapter 18, Joshua moves the center of operations for the nation of Israel from Gilgal to Shiloh. And this center was the territory that belonged to Ephraim. And if Shiloh sounds very familiar, it's because after they moved the camp from Gilgal to Shiloh and several years down the road, this became the center of the nation of Israel. And it remained there because this is where they located the tabernacle. So Shiloh kind of became the central location for Israel all the way up to the time of David. And this would have made sense because Shiloh was centrally located and was more convenient for all the tribes to access instead of all the way down in Gilgal. And at this point, seven tribes still had to receive their land, right? They still have not had their land given to them. It wasn't distributed as their inheritance. And apparently they were a little bit slow to respond. They were slow to respond to the challenge of claiming this inheritance, of going and continuing and driving out the people. Unlike Caleb, who was very gung-ho on claiming his inheritance and driving the remaining people and the giants out of the land, these tribes didn't quite have that same level of faith. They didn't quite have that same amount of zeal. And it's interesting because it wasn't like these tribes weren't a part of the other conquests, right? They were there. They were a part of it. They witnessed what the Lord had done. They helped defeat these enemies. But now they're hesitant. So that causes a little bit of issues down the road for them, but they're hesitant. They're not so quick to drive out these people. And now when they start distributing this land, Joshua and the leaders started a different system for allocating the land. And each of these tribes would appoint 3 men, and all of these men, which would be 21 in total because there were 7 tribes that still needed to receive their inheritance, they would go through all the remaining territories, and they would map out these territories. They would make a detailed profile of the land. They would be marking cities. They would be putting down landmarks. They would be making a very vivid description of the land that was still to be given out. And after they would do this, they would bring all of this information back to Joshua, and Joshua would cast lots before the Lord to give out these various portions of land. But there's an interesting contrast when you go through and kind of read this part of between the tribes and how much land the Lord gave them. And there's a contrast between the tribes that were in relation, again, to Joseph and the tribe of Judah and Simeon. Since Benjamin was the full brother of Joseph, the land given to him was adjacent to Ephraim and Manasseh. But when we look at Judah and Simeon, they kind of had to share land. And you would think that if anyone had a right to complain, it would be them, because why do we have to share land when all these other people are getting a full area? But what is ironic is that the children of Joseph wanted more land, and because of this they had to go claim more land, but they weren't really willing to fight for this land. But the people of Judah were very content with what the Lord gave them, and they were given so much land that they shared it with Simeon. And if you go in there and study a little bit further, you see a very interesting contrast between those two. But the area north of Manasseh was assigned to Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali would later become Galilee of the Gentiles, and this is where the Lord ministered when he was on earth. The last tribe to receive its inheritance was the tribe of Dan, and they immediately went to work and started expanding its territory. And the way that the land was kind of distributed, Dan and Benjamin formed a belt, so to speak, that went across the land and connected the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. So hopefully, if you're not looking at a map, it kind of paints a little bit better of a picture for you of how these are all broken down. But we can kind of conclude this point with seeing that Joshua is showing great leadership once again. Right? We've seen that throughout this study, that Joshua is time and time again showing great leadership qualities. But we see one more being shown in receiving his inheritance. If there was a person who could have made an argument to receive their inheritance first and maybe tried to pick whatever land he wanted with how much land he wanted for his family and everything, it probably could have been Joshua, right? Because he was one of the good spies. He'd been there since day one. He was the assistant for Moses. He was the leader of Israel. He was the one in charge of facilitating the distribution of the land. But instead of flexing this privilege that he could have made a legitimate argument for, he shows great humility by foregoing that privilege and taking his inheritance last. And the theme between this morning and even this evening, humility is essential for the Christian. It's hard to read through the Bible and not pick up on that theme. But let's quickly move on to the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge. The assignments of the cities of refuge was actually commanded back before Joshua was even the leader of Israel. And this is chapter 20, if you are following along through that. But this was commanded before Joshua was even in charge. When the nation was still on the other side of Jordan, God told Moses that he was to set apart special cities for Levites as well as six cities of refuge. And obviously these cities were important, but they were not the priority when assigning and distributing the land. But now that all the tribes have received the land of their inheritance, these cities can now be established. And the reason for these cities dates back before the law of Moses was even given. Before the law of Moses was given, God had laid down the basic rule for those who shed others' blood. And it was established that they should pay for that crime that they had done with their own blood, essentially capital punishment. And this is shown repeatedly in the law. But God makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter. Right, and these six cities of refuge were needed because society in that day didn't have a police force, right, that could look into crimes. All of the responsibility to see that the murder was avenged was placed on the family. But the issue is, how can you tell the difference between premeditated murder or accidental manslaughter? And with emotions of a family potentially avenging the death of a loved one, it would not be uncommon for a relative to kill the person who was innocent of capital crime, who committed manslaughter instead of murder. So Joshua is setting aside three cities of refuge on both the east side and the west side of the Jordan. And we need to understand the size of the promised land. You think, well, six cities is not a lot. But when you think the fact that the promised land was roughly about the size of Maryland, it would not have been a huge area, and six cities strategically placed throughout the land would make it so no one was extremely far from one of these cities. And the way that this would all work is that if someone killed another person, whether accidentally or purposefully, they would flee to a city of refuge. And while they were in this city of refuge, they'd be protected from the people that were trying to avenge the blood of the person that was killed. And while the person stayed in this city of refuge, the elders would investigate the circumstances of the death. If the elder found that the fugitive was guilty of murder, then that person would be put to death. But if they concluded upon investigation that it was a case of manslaughter, the fugitive was allowed to live in the city and be protected from the avenger. And upon the death of the high priest, this is when that fugitive could go home again. Essentially, it was a case of forfeiting their freedom in order to save their life. Right? They weren't able to return home, but they could live in this city and not be killed because they were in this city of refuge. And this was very crucial and important for the people of Israel. And now we will get to chapter 21. And if you've been following along with the tribes that I have listed, you may have noticed that I've talked about all the tribes but one. And that was the tribe of Levi. Levi did not receive a portion of land. Instead of receiving a designated portion of the land, instead they had cities that were scattered throughout the land. And this would have been a very big help to the people of Israel. They would have had priests who were the keepers of the law scattered throughout the people in all the different tribes. And this would help the people to remain and continue to be faithful to the Lord. So the Lord gave the Levites 48 cities scattered throughout the land. Remember, we talked that the land is not huge, right? If six cities for refuge were close enough and sufficient, imagine the importance of 48 cities. Right? That makes a very large difference. And they would live in these cities. And along with these cities, they would receive a specific amount of land so that they could raise cattle. And there were specific purposes for the raising of their cattle. But again, this was very important that Israel would have qualified and authorized people to minister in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. And you cannot minimize the teaching ministry of these priests. You cannot minimize the teaching ministry of the Levites. Right? The people of Israel, their only access to Scripture at this time was through the priests. And these cities were located to the point that no one was too far away for someone to help them understand and apply the law. Again, this is all done for a specific purpose of trying to make sure that the nation of Israel would maintain purity, would maintain obedience, because as long as they were obedient to the Lord would bless them. And as we know Scripture, we know that they were not very good at maintaining that. But in conclusion this evening, after this very long section of Scripture and a very, very quick blow through of all of this, we see that there are three wonderful affirmations that we can see as a whole. The first affirmation is that God was faithful. Right? God gave Israel the land. He promised them the land. They were obedient in going and conquering, and the Lord was faithful. He kept the covenant that he made with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. Secondly, God gave Israel the victory over the enemies of the land. And after a time of battle, God was now giving them a time of rest. Right? When the 10 unbelieving spies said that they could never defeat the people of the land, we see that it happened. The people did conquer the land. And this was because of the faithfulness of Joshua and the people of Israel. And the third affirmation to close this evening is that God keeps his promises. Right? There were several promises that God made to Israel and to Joshua and to Caleb as they conquered the promised land. And we see that consistently, time after time, without fail, every single one of those promises were met and were completed perfectly. And for us, we can trust God that he will keep his promises to us just as he kept his promises to the people of Israel. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this account where we covered quite a bit of Scripture very quickly. Lord, but we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you, that you are perfect, that you do uphold your promises. Lord, and because of that, we can claim your promises. Lord, and that gives us confidence to continue to trust in you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to trust in you as we go throughout our days and go throughout this week. Lord, I just thank you again for your word and the power that it has in our lives. I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.